Let us read in God's holy word. Our reading and study is in the New Testament and the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, some of the first verses. But let us first read something of the story of Enoch in the book of Genesis, chapter 5. We will read part of the first half of Genesis, chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man. There's a word there to somebody, isn't there? Called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image, and he named him Seth. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. Verse 9, when Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. Verse 12, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. Verse 15, when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Did you notice that? Walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughter. What a lot that tells us about the man. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him. The New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, from the beginning of the chapter. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. The ancients about to be named and discussed. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe, of course, that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Started the series of sermons on the early heroes of faith from Hebrews chapter 11 in January 1974, it took two sermons to deal with Enoch. I could hardly believe it, but there are booklets of them to prove it, 24 pages of one and 22 of the other. In the first of these, I, of course, go back to Genesis chapter 5 and also quote liberally from the apocryphal books of Enoch, which led me then into some trenchant criticism. However, the book of Enoch is quoted in Scripture in Jude, verses 14 and 15. One or two copies of the second sermon remain and could be loaned, since I do not intend now to major on these Hebrews 11 characters as I did then. Rather, I turn right away to a question still somewhat unresolved in my mind, raised last Sunday evening, as to why the first illustrations of faith in the Hebrews 11 list, namely Abel, Enoch, and Noah, why these should seem to be so advanced in faith compared with and considering the state and plight of the Hebrews, who lived so much later on after Christ, to whom our author is here writing, their state and plight is seen by the writer's stern warnings to them, especially in chapter 10. Were these patriarchs more advanced in faith than these Jewish believers after Christ? Now you think about that. For we see at the end of chapter 10 how concerned the writer is that they might shrink back out of faith altogether, because apparently they had believed that Christ would come in their day, and he hadn't come in their day. Nonetheless, we learn earlier in chapter 10 that they were mature and tested believers, Jewish believers. Yet the writer indicates there, and in chapter 6 and in other places, chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews indicates that these Jewish believers were in danger, so he says, of shrinking back from faith to perdition, or what they thought was faith to perdition, because the Lord had not reappeared in their day as they seemed to have assumed he promised, as if he had given a date, which he hasn't. And our writer at the beginning of chapter 11 defines faith, you see, by going back to the primitive faith that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1. The primitive faith which infers the existence of God from creation, from the visible that God created. The invisible from the visible. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that because God has revealed himself, his divinity and his power in what he has made, men are without excuse for not believing in God when the evidence in creation is overwhelming. That's why we said once again, as I've said many, many times, that it's impossible, if this is true, and if it isn't, I'm going home, if this is true, then there isn't such a there isn't such a being in the world as an honest atheist. A professed atheist is, if he's not utterly ignorant, you see, and he may be, but if he's not utterly ignorant, he's a liar. Because God says he sees God in nature, not as savior, but as creator. And the agnostic and the atheist would question that. Then at verse 4 of chapter 11, our writer, for his first three examples of faith, he bursts surprisingly into such superior instances of faith. This is what I'm saying. As those of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Was faith at its highest and best at the beginning and declines through the years, even after Christ came? That's what I'm asking. It's a shocking thing even to think of, isn't it? But he starts with these superior instances of faith. And while that may seem natural in a way to start from the beginning of man's story, after having discussed the fact that the invisible made the visible, and thinking of Romans chapter 1, in which Paul makes clear that the evidence for the reality and the existence of the Creator is clear and plain in what he has made. To me, you see, after verse 3, to come on to verses 4, right on to 6, and present these superior instances of faith seems to be a non sequitur. That it hardly follows, you see, that the primitive faith in the invisible discussed in the first three verses of chapter 11 is so different from these ancient patriarchs. I need to think more about that, and maybe you do. But I simply stated before passing on. We needn't go into Abel's marvelous leap of faith again, as we discussed it last Sunday evening, except to say that we questioned whether he had insight into the Levitical doctrine of blood sacrifice for sin or not. I cannot rule it out, despite little support from scholars, that he had this insight. Suffice it to say, at any rate, that God was pleased with Abraham and his sacrifice, as he was not pleased with Cain and his offering. Indeed, Abel's faith is declared to be saving faith, for he is accorded the appellation righteous. He is a righteous man. And as a man of singular faith, he, being dead, yet speaks. I see that I suggest in the earlier series that Enoch knew of Abel's faith. And certainly the fact that faith pleases God is discussed in connection with Enoch in verse 6. And although I don't want to take in the whole context of Genesis 5 for this series, we must refer to it. That's why we read it. And it is a fact that this man Enoch appears in the midst of one of the dullest lists of characters you could find. Well, we know nothing about them, except age. That's not exciting, is it? Enosh? Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah, although things, adverse but exciting, began to happen with the second Lamech, the father of Noah, and there's excitement after that. But in the midst of this Drich catalogue of these ancients, these old, old men, this jewel suddenly appears and is described. And is described in the tersest terms, briefly. We read in Genesis that Enoch became the father of Methuselah, after which he walked with God for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether he lived for 365 years, and that's an interesting number, is it not? Then this, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, for God took him. And following that, of course, immediately, we turn to our verses in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended and asked by whom, by the way, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Why then, in a list of men living most late to 900 years, was this man Enoch taken in his 300s? He was taken, we are told, because he walked with God. And of course, one subsidiary reason for his being taken, which Donald Guthrie suggests from the ancient literature, one of the subsidiary reasons for his being taken was that he was taken out of the ungodly world of his day, because he shone as a luminary of faith in days of faithlessness. And some of the ancients say that, but I would have thought it was a very, if that were the case, he should have been left to shine, as Noah was left to shine these 120 years. So I don't know if that's a reason. Anyway, that's but an inference. What is plain is that God was so pleased with Enoch's faith, walking with him, that he took him to be with himself. And you see, there are implications there which may well link with remarks sometimes made when particularly good people die, especially when they die young, that they were too good for this world, or God couldn't do without them any longer. I have made such suggestions more than once at funerals taking place here during my time, simply asking the question, are there those that are too good for this world? And are there those, these words were used not so very long ago at a funeral service here, that God couldn't do without them any longer? But however that may be, this is a remarkable testimony and example of faith, isn't it? And of course, naturally, the ancients made a very great deal of it. Indeed, Jude 14 and 15 quotes the apocryphal book of Enoch illuminatingly about Enoch's prophetic faith, that the man Enoch envisaged the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to judgment. accompanied with his holy angels. We read there in Jude 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, he said, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So God must have given this tremendous, long, long-sighted prophecy to Enoch concerning Christ's coming at last to judgment. The apocryphal books of Enoch themselves, of course, go into great detail about Enoch and his prophetical activity. But we also read of him in the books of Jubilees and Wisdom. And all this seems to suggest that Enoch walked so closely with God that God revealed to him almost more than it would have been right or good for him to live with on the earth. You see, the Bible makes plain that there's only so much that we could stand to live with down here. Ye cannot bear it now, says Jesus. And this must have been a tremendous burden to give to this man at the beginning of human history. To see right through, not only to the second coming, but to the judgment of Christ. But amazing. At that stage in human history, to see right through to the last judgment was surely a terrific insight and would have set Enoch apart from the rest of men. He would have known something that no one else knew about. And it may be Enoch had such rare insight into the sacred mechanics of God's consummate purposes that he stood apart from other men altogether. And that might have been part of the reason why he was taken. He lived so much out of this world that God said, oh, well, you better come up. You better come where you belong. Come home, man. Don't stay down there any longer. But what does walking with God mean? Well, at least it must have meant that although Enoch may have been far from a recluse, walking with God was to him the supreme aim and activity of his life, and no walk with men would ever have been allowed to interfere with his walk with God. Now, I said far from being a recluse. The fact that he was a family man surely indicates that he was a normal social being. Hermit? I certainly like to think that he was a normal social man and happy in his home life. And yet, the first thing was not his wife or his children. But is God. That's the way to live, isn't it? Do you live like that? And although I certainly do not want to harp on about what was said last Wednesday about witness, which impressed me deeply, as you would gather, which, as I said this morning, had deeper implications than those of witness, it is clear that walking with God is the essence of life's purpose. If you're not walking with God, you're to some extent out with your Maker. Out with your Maker. Out with your Maker. Are you? As discussed on Wednesday, walking with God made for true and authentic witness, as opposed to studied and artificial confrontation, which is so often the modern way of propagating the gospel. Confronting people. But as we say, walking with God has deeper implications than witness. And the reason why such a walk with God was the best and perhaps the only way to witness to an alien culture, the reason perhaps was that it was primarily pleasing to God. Walking with God was the first thing. The first thing. One of the things scarcely discussed by commentators on the letter to the Hebrews is the fact that Enoch, and I searched all I have, Enoch had witness borne to him before God took him that his faith was pleasing to God. But who bore witness to him of that pleasing fact? It doesn't indicate in the scriptures, and none of the scholars that I could find had a word to say about it. Who bore witness to him that he was pleasing to God? Was it God himself who bore witness to the man before he left the earth? And if so, does this not mean that the man lived so close to God that God could tell him of the pleasure he had in his faith without it going to the man's head? And I'm sure that there are things that God would like to tell us that pleases him about us, but he wonders whether we can stand it and not get swelled-headed. If it was God who commended him, and Guthrie says it certainly was, then the man could stand it. And some people can't stand a compliment without losing their heads. What a pity. Because it's good to give compliments. Some people never say anything nice about anybody. Which is the sign, I think, of a sick mind. We should look for nice things in people, to say about them, to encourage them. Don't we like that? Not spying faults all the time. It didn't go to his head. Well, we know from our Lord's life and death that there can be a state of life and being in which one is so dead to self that one dies willingly to self without demur or murmur. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. All self is surely gone there. Isn't it? Or was it? And this may be less likely, I don't know. Was it the testimony of others to Enoch that God must have been pleased with him? There is, as we have said, abundant testimony in ancient apocryphal literature, that is, so-called sacred or religious literature out of the canon of Scripture, of Enoch's godliness. Listen to this from the Book of Wisdom. There was one who pleased God and was loved by him. And while living among sinners, he was translated, being perfected in a short time, only a little more than 300 years, being perfected in a short time, he fulfilled long years, for his soul was pleasing to the Lord, therefore he took him quickly from the midst of wickedness. See the implication there, that he was living in a bad day. Yet the people saw and did not understand, nor take such a thing to heart, that God's grace and mercy are with his elect, and he watches over his holy ones. And this from the Book of Enoch. Thou art the Son of Man, born unto righteousness, and righteousness abides in thee. Yea, Enoch, righteousness of the head of days forsakes thee not. Because you see, walking with God is a great feat, at least as skillful as walking a tightrope, or walking a tightrope, as we've said so often. You can fall to either side. You can fall either into the pit of pietism, sentimental pietism, self-conscious, sickly pietism, and parade your religion before men. Or you can fall on the other side into the pit of hypocrisy. Or you could give these two pits other names if you like. Yet, although I'm saying it was a great feat for this man, sinner though he was, to walk with God so pleasingly to the Father, it would seem natural for God's sentient and intelligent creature to walk with God if it had not been for the fall. Adam walked with God. You get the impression from Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve had probably many walks with God in the garden before the fall. There may not have been much time, I don't know. But you get the impression that God was looking for a companion to walk with. And where was this Adam that he'd just made? Natural to walk with God until the serpent came in. But then, since the fall, all is against such a walk, because human nature is enslaved to such evil as inspires man to assert what he believes to be his right about living his own life, as if he were made for himself and not made for God. Nor does he know naturally, nor does man know naturally, that such thoughts are a satanic deception, that he's made for himself. That's a lie of Satan. Now you see, if God were a tyrant, needs must that we keep as far away from him as possible. But all that God did for man in creating him and placing him in that wonderful garden was for his good, imposing upon him one only prohibition. And even that prohibition particularly for his good. But of course, you see, already evil was in the world through the angelic fall. And of course that changed everything, didn't it? And made the possibility of man being deceived almost certain. We cannot hate Satan enough. The psalmist speaks about a perfect hatred, a perfect hatred of evil and sin, and a perfect hatred of evil and sin and Satan must be related, surely, to a great love, if not a perfect love, of God. The two belong together. For you see, that is the sum of our loyalty to God, our Maker. That we see the devil as the kingpin of all our trouble, and therefore steer a course as far away from him as possible. But you see, since the trouble by Adam and Eve's complicity with Satan has entered into our souls to the extent that we are by nature now children of God's wrath because of our sin in Adam, we are by ourselves hopelessly lost and need help. And it is of the essence of our help that we see the need for our help, which, of course, Satan is intent on keeping from us. Enoch needed his God and wanted his God and wanted to be with him, because God had revealed to him his need of him as his creature and his child. Enoch, who, as Jude tells us, is only the seventh from Adam, saw his need of God and found his life in walking with him. And this is so extraordinary as to be almost singular. Think of this. Almost all these early heroes of faith, the patriarchs that we read of, and prophets in Hebrews chapter 11. Almost all of these were specially called and chosen by God. And while I'm not saying that that was not true of Enoch also, well, it must have been, yet it is not stated that he was chosen by God, as Abraham was and Noah. It sounds as if Enoch took time and took it into his heart to seek out God and to choose to walk with him. Although we know, of course, that God must have had an electing purpose for him. But if God had an elective purpose for him, and in the fullness of time chose him and called him to himself as he called Abraham from the order of God, why doesn't the writer state it? Why isn't it stated either in Genesis or Hebrews? That's what I want to know. And I can't know, apparently. I don't know. And the Lord hasn't told me. But the silence, you see, about that would seem to credit Enoch with an awful lot of initiative. Not that he started it. God starts everything, of course. But it seems that Enoch, from the beginning, was seeking after God. Of course, God is drawing him. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say it. However, our sixth verse proceeds. I hope, by the way, that I don't raise difficulties for other people, because I want to ask questions. You see, there's no point in reading the scriptures unless, if it's not all on the surface. And it's never all on the surface. A jolly good job, too. It's never all on the surface. And we have to ask questions to understand the deeper things. and establish relations between different passages and different books and so on. And so I must ask questions, even if I can't answer them. So I hope it doesn't annoy you too much. However, our sixth verse proceeds on the basis of its account of Enoch to make a general statement about faith, which is a corollary, if you know that word, from what has been said about Enoch's faith pleasing God, that without faith it is impossible to please God. And we can understand why it is impossible to please God without faith. For if faith is absent, what else in all the world, in man, could possibly compensate for the deficiency, the lack of faith? What could compensate? What could take the place of faith? Absolutely nothing. If a man hasn't faith, he hasn't anything. He's suspended in the air. For man alone acknowledges, for faith alone acknowledges our utter creaturely dependence upon the God who made us and who went to all lengths to win us back to himself at the cost of his dear Son. It's basic. Faith in God is the most realistic thing for man in the whole wide world. And anything which does not belong to and partake of that absolute realism of faith is bound to be spurious and artificial, phony. You could understand that God couldn't put up with any approach to his divine majesty which was not based on the acknowledgement that we were his creatures. Even Satan in the book of Job at the beginning submits to God. Think what a father or mother would think if their son or daughter, their own flesh and blood, sought to deny their parentage. What would that do to a father who begot and a mother who bore that being? Could any fellowship of whatsoever kind survive that? None. Never. The same with man who practically denies his divine parentage and dependence on God. That is practically to deny the fall and man's desperate need of a savior. And that, you see, in view of all that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have gone through to procure our salvation, that is just so insulting and perverse that the living God could not contemplate deriving any pleasure from such creatures who do not own their absolute dependence on their Maker, but must necessarily banish them from his holy presence. He can't put up with them. He can't be with them. You can't stay here and deny that I made you. There needs to be a hell. If, you see, by faith we mean man's acknowledgement of his complete dependence on God, then that is quintessential. And without it, it is manifestly impossible to please God. But then, why does verse 6 go on to say that anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists? Would any creature made by him deny that? Well, you know, I think it follows. It follows when satanic willfulness enters into the human soul to the extent that it has done. I think it follows that such a soul does not want to submit to its maker, and therefore its most comfortable stance, when it says, I don't like you and I don't want to be with you, its most comfortable stance is to say, you don't exist. I don't believe you exist. It's simply to deny its maker's existence. And you see that in Romans chapter 1. And that's exactly what Paul charges men with doing in Romans 1. Deliberately turning their backs on God, worshipping fellow creatures instead. As if their maker did not exist. They would not believe, back to verse 3 of our chapter, they would not believe that the invisible created the visible. The visible to them is all that exists. So they indulge themselves in the making of images of mortal man and birds and beasts and reptiles. And you see, if you succeed in not believing that your maker exists, then you are not obliged to believe that he could do any good or any harm. He doesn't exist. He couldn't possibly be a rewarder of anyone, however much he was sought, because he doesn't exist. Practical atheism, the most spurious notion on earth, which nonetheless is exceedingly attractive to unbelievers, because if you can succeed in not believing that there is any God at all beyond creatures on earth, creatures you may wish to worship, if in some primitive way they satisfy your lusts, then you are free, gloriously free from this tyrant God who demands your allegiance because he says he made you and seeks to wrest you from Satan's clutches. But you are not in Satan's clutches. There isn't such a being as Satan at all. You are your own man, no one else's. So says the unbeliever. While all the time the great dark shadow of the enemy himself darkens his life and stands over him to keep him from believing in his maker, the only one who can do him any good. What a state he is in. So you see, it comes back to this, that Enoch was simply the most down-to-earth, realistic fellow you could find on God's earth. He had got right down to bedrock, right down to basics, and life was so simple for that man that I believe he hadn't a care in the world. What his family life was, we'd no idea. But whatever his burdens and his cares for his wife and his family and his work and all this, I believe he hadn't a care in the world, because he'd come right down to bedrock. He was the complete realist. But then you see, you may say, that sounds a very cold way to describe a man who walked with God. But it's not really, you know, because all the charm of their walks together, and they were apparently often together, all the charm of their walks together was that they took place on a basis of complete realism. I could imagine that Enoch would say proudly to anyone they met as they strolled together, "This is my father. Meet my father." And the father would beam on his son and say, "I love this son of mine so much that I think I cannot
be without him any longer in my heaven. Come on, son. Up you come. Without death. Let me translate you to where we can talk undisturbed forever and ever and never be parted forever, forever with the Lord.
In our Bible readings, in present series of Bible readings in the Song of Solomon, it is sometimes quite clear that the heavenly bridegroom is viewing his bride, the church, only as she will be when she is perfectly glorified in heaven. And I have a feeling that as the Father daily walked with this dear man, Enoch, he saw that the dear man was so near to blamelessness, which is the highest attainable by man on earth, that he said to himself, it would probably take very little from me to glorify him. He is so ready. So he did so and took him.